Well, have you ever noticed that songs are so strongly linked to memories? It's a bit like if you sometimes you smell a particular smell and it takes you back somewhere. Well, it's the same with music. You hear a song, you hear a piece of music, and it transports you back to a place where you first heard it. You recognize it and it brings back a memory. Let's do a little bit of a test. I'll play a piece of music. See whether you recognize the song and whether it brings back a memory for you. So here's the first piece. Al clearly doesn't recognize it. I wouldn't expect many of you to recognise it. This brings back a memory for me. This was the piece of music that my wife walked down to the aisle to at our wedding. It's called Serenade to Spring by The Secret Garden. How about this one? So I'm sure you'll all recognise that. That's Mamma Mia by ABBA. And how about this? This is a Kiwi classic.
Righto, kick it in the guts, Trev.
Gumboots, they are wonderful. Gumboots, they are swell. Cos they keep out the water and they keep in the smell. And when you're sitting round at home, you can always tell when one of the Trevs has taken off his gumboots.
If it weren't for your gumboots, where would you be? You'd be in the hospital or infirmary. Cos you would have a dose of the flu or even pleurisy if you didn't have...
There you go. So research has shown that songs are linked to memories, just like other things. And very familiar songs are more likely to be linked to memories. And songs that you like are more likely to be associated with memories. And it happens that the memories are more likely to be in places where you listen to songs. So while you're driving the car or if you're at a dance, those are the kinds of memories that you're most likely to have about songs. Well, what does this all have to do with Habakkuk, you're probably asking? We've seen over the last couple of weeks that Habakkuk has been in a conversation with God. He's been asking God, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? And God's answer was, well, he's not going to do it for long. He is going to send the Babylonians to judge the wickedness and the wrong in Judah. Now, Habakkuk isn't sure that he likes that answer. And so he says, a second question. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, in verse 13 of chapter 1. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up the righteous? And God declares that he will judge the Babylonians, just as he's going to judge the people from Judah. In response to all that God has told him, Habakkuk then writes a song. He wants to remember, and he wants other people to remember. Remember the truth that he has learnt in the midst of the suffering that the Babylonians are going to inflict. He wants to remember the faith that he had if it starts to waver. And also contained in the song that he writes are the memories of his people. The memories of how God has been good to them in the past, how he has acted for them in the past. And that's what chapter 3 is. It's Habakkuk's song. So let's have a look at it. First of all, you'd notice that it seems like a long, complicated poem, but it is a song. You can tell that by the instructions at the beginning. On the shiginoth is probably a musical term. And then right at the end, he writes that it's for the director of music on my stringed instruments. It has a lot to do with the Psalms. It has a lot in common with the Psalms, which is just a big book of songs. And Habakkuk struggles in this song with his newly forming faith and understanding about the way that God acts in the world. And the song is basically broken up like this. There's a chorus in verse 2, and then there are three verses. And each time you see the word in italics, Shelah, in the Bible, that's the end, the beginning of a verse. So the first part of verse 3 through to verse 8 is verse 1, and then verse 9 down to halfway through verse 13 is verse 2, and then halfway through verse 13 down to verse 15 is verse 3, and then there's like a musical bridge. So whether the chorus was repeated after each of these verses isn't clear. There's no music around. But that's the way the song's broken down. So let's look at each of these parts, one after the other, and see what they have to say. So first of all, the chorus. The chorus contains all the main themes of the song: standing in awe of God, remembering God's acts of power, and praying for their return in mercy. In contrast to the last verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk is not silent before God. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he said, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." Instead, he stands in awe and praises God. The song praises God and shows how Habakkuk would like him to act now, the same way that he's acted before, in the past. In a way, it's a subtle form of protest. Habakkuk looks back at the history of Israel, and he sees all the ways that God has delivered them and how God has been good to them. And then he looks around him at the Babylonians coming, and he says, "I don't want this to happen." He'd rather the times where God intervened, like in Egypt, when he brought them out of Egypt, and when he defeated other enemies. He preferred those other displays of power. But in the end, he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." He acknowledges that God is going to do what God is going to do and cries out for mercy. The first verse has a curious title there. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, which would have meant a lot more to the original readers than it does to us. We don't even know where they were, really. Have you ever heard of them? But Teman is in southern Palestine, and Mount Paran, or the Paran Mountains, lie further south, on the edge of the Sinai Peninsula. This is a place where God brought Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. It's the place where they found refuge after God saved them from the Egyptian army. It's the place where God gave them the laws that formed them as a nation. It is the place where God began to act, to lead, protect, judge, and shape them as a people. He led them with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, Habakkuk sings three rhetorical questions. He says, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and with your victorious chariots?" He's asking, was God angry with the ocean, with the rivers, and with the streams? Of course not. God was using those on behalf of the people of Israel. He was using them to fight his people's enemies. Just think back to when the Israelites came out of Egypt in the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted, and then when the Israelites came through, and when the Egyptian army came behind them, it crashed over the top of them. God, the Creator, is able to use his creation to fight for his people. And Habakkuk asks God in these questions, longing for that kind of intervention again, longing for God to use his creation to save his people a second time against the Babylonians. The second verse describes God's presence in his action in earth, water, and sky, and its effect on the people of the earth. Now, it doesn't seem to be that he has a single historical event in mind in this section. More like the whole kind of accumulated memory of Israel and what God had done for them. In verses 12 to 13, Habakkuk recalls how God came out in storms to thresh, to deliver, and to save. And he would like God to do this in the situation with Babylon now. But knowing that he will not, Habakkuk's song takes comfort in and continues to believe in God, who is still able to stride on the earth to deliver. God's simple striding is enough to thresh or tread on the nations who oppose him. And then we come to the third verse, which gives the reason for God's personal intervention. He says, "You crushed the leader of the land of the wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot." It describes God's victory over a violent leader whose army was attacking and defeating the helpless people of Israel. In verse 4, the second half of verse 14, God completely defeated him with a head wound. You crushed the leader. You pierced his head. Habakkuk's song has a real link to creation, the creation account, and turns towards a cosmic battle against evil in the world, which continues to threaten to undo God's creation. These verses, the second half of verse 13 through to 15, combine to express the collective memory of God's fighting and victory for his oppressed people. The memory of his intervention against evil is the hope that holds Habakkuk and his people in the face of an impending devastating defeat. They believe that God will eventually do this to Babylon as well, and that's what keeps them going. Verses 16 to 19 are the musical bridge, and they're some of the best loved passages in this whole book. Habakkuk finally acknowledges that he's gotten the message about Babylon's coming triumph. The bridge begins with a connection to the chorus. In verse 2 he said, "Lord, I have heard of your fame." And verse 16 he says, "I have heard and my heart pounded." He acknowledges what he has heard that God is saying about his judgment, and he believes. He feels the horror in every part of his body, his heart, his lips, his bones, and his legs. He's internally shaken. He is afraid because he believes the words concerning Judah's end are true. Nevertheless, he promises to rejoice in spite of what may come. He believes that God will bring justice on earth. He trusts his word and he will wait patiently because God is the guarantor of the victory. He does not trust first in his own outlook, but in the ability of God, which enables him to wait in faith, even though wicked people rule the earth. And this idea is reinforced in verses 17 to 19. God's displays of power in the past, from verses 2 to 15, which Habakkuk's people can sing about again and again, enables them to live in God's discipline in the present. Because they've experienced and they can remember the times that God was there for them in the storms, they can trust that he will be there when he is silent, when he seems far away from them. And even though Habakkuk believes that Babylon will eventually fall, he knows it will be a horrible wait, and goes on to describe the experience that that will be, the poverty that will settle on the land because of the Babylonians. Remember last week I talked about how the Babylonians adopted a scorched earth policy. When they came in and they conquered a land, they killed everything. They cut down the trees. They trampled all the crops. They killed all the animals. There was nothing left. And that is what Habakkuk is describing here. He expects it, but he will not be a victim. He will be a survivor. And he lists all the sources of food to be found in that kind of culture. Fig trees, grapes, vines, olive trees, things from the field, sheep and cattle. It will all be gone. And yet under these terrible conditions, Habakkuk says he will be joyful. Not with some kind of starry eyes, closed to the struggle, but because he is looking truth in the face and having faith in God. And his great declaration of faith in verses 18 and 19 consists of two sets of parallel statements. Have a look at verses 18 and 19. And in the centre of those two statements is Habakkuk's confession of faith. He says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour." And his confession of faith, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." Habakkuk's song is tapping into a strong tradition of hope when he sings of the general remembrance of God coming out, coming forth, coming to do battle for his people. And in those days past, Habakkuk sings, "His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth," in verses 3 of chapter 3. He looks back to a time that God said would come again. In verse 14 of chapter 2, God had said, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Habakkuk longs for that time to happen again, when the earth will be filled with his praise. Remembering the past gives an anchor to the present, while the faithful wait for the future. What are the lessons that we can learn from Habakkuk's song here? There are many, but there are just three that I want to highlight in particular from this. The first is, let God be God. For many people of faith, it's easy to say, if God is God, then this wouldn't happen. If God is a God of love, why does he let this happen to me? If God is so strong, why does he let wickedness rule? And yet, as people of faith, we should say, God is God, and so I will trust him. We have to let God decide what is best. We have to trust him. And we can see this both in verse 2 and verse 16. In verse 2, there is both wrath and mercy available, but God is the one who decides what happens. And in verse 16, Habakkuk says, "I will wait patiently. I will wait patiently while God is God." Believing in a God, as he is shown in Scripture, who is just and judges, has two possible outcomes. God can defeat your enemies, or he can defeat you. The Israelites had lost sight of this. They thought that God only ever defeated them, and only defeated their enemies and not them, if they did the wrong thing. If we believe that God will only defeat our enemies, we may not be ready for a Messiah like Jesus. And patience is the key to letting God be God. And yet it's a really hard thing to do. When there's someone you love dearly who doesn't know God, can you wait patiently for God to work in their life? Do you have the faith to pray verse 2 and wait for God to show mercy in wrath? Or if you are finding things really hard at the moment, maybe you're like Habakkuk and you feel your heart pounding, your bones aching and your legs trembling. You don't know how you can keep going day by day. Do you have the faith to wait patiently for God to return and to make things right? The second lesson is that real faith comes from testing. It's no surprise that Habakkuk's confession of faith comes at the end of a period of struggle. Faith puts on muscle through testing, just like real muscles are increased when you do physical exercise, when you test them. Habakkuk's faith is resolute. He's resolute in his faith, even when God's response is not the answer that he wants. His faith is like a strong steel blade that is flexible and will not break. But to get like that, it had to get put in a furnace and beaten to the right shape. Habakkuk knows what the future holds. The terror of the Babylonians is well known. He knows that he will face starvation, possibly death. It's like saying, and yet he knows that when that happens, it will make his faith stronger. It's like saying that you get the best views from the mountaintops, but up above the tree line, not much grows. It's down in the valleys, the dark valleys, that growth happens. And it's there where it's accompanied by faith and trust that growth happens. Can be so easy not to trust God in those valleys, those testing times, to wallow in self-pity or to try and get things going in your own way, to find your own way out. But neither of these things help us to grow, and they indicate a lack of trust. The key to rejoicing in God and also the key to having patience, to surviving in these dark valleys, is to rejoice in God in all circumstances, which was what Habakkuk says in verse 18, when he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour." And the third lesson is that our faith should be based on the faithfulness of God. In chapter 3, Habakkuk recalls the great deeds of the past and asks him to make those deeds a reality in the present. In his difficulty, Habakkuk looks back at the faithfulness of God, and we're to do the same, to look back at those times in our lives when God has been good to us, as individuals or as a family, to remember those. Lisa, my wife, and I look back to how God was good to us in all the circumstances of finding out that we may have a child with a disability. And then when Stephanie, our daughter, was born with Down syndrome, again, God was faithful. And that gives us great faith in God's faithfulness for our future and Stephanie's future, no matter what happens. But when we look past ourselves and our own experience of God's faithfulness, we see an even more impressive sign of his faithfulness, the cross. On the cross, we see the Lord, our Saviour, who defeated sin and death, eternal death which separates us from God. In his resurrection, it's his resurrection that enables us to go on the heights, to be raised with him, as Habakkuk says in verse 19. Jesus' battle and defeat of the enemy are expressed in the phrase, "With his own spear you pierced his head." In the New Testament, the death of the Son looked like a victory for evil to the outside observer. It looked like Satan had won. The Son of God was dead. And yet, it was death that was defeated. Because the Son of God entered the realm of the dead, he defeated death. Because he rose again, the resurrection is celebrated as a cosmic victory over death and the forces of chaos. This shout of triumph is foreshadowed in Habakkuk's victory image. You trampled the sea with your horses. This is Habakkuk's ultimate hope in treading the heights. Death and chaos are defeated by God. And that is what happened in Jesus. And he inaugurates the restoration of justice and righteousness in the kingdom of God, which will ultimately come when he returns. How I long for that day when justice and righteousness will be what happens in the world. So over this whole series in Habakkuk, we have seen how Habakkuk moves from a burden to a blessing, from wonder and worry to worship, from restlessness to rest, from a focus on the problem with God to a focus on the person of God, and from a complaint to a consolation. God has turned Habakkuk's sighing into singing. And if we are like Habakkuk, we take the time to listen to God, to wait before him, and to pray, that can happen for us as well. We can go from worrying to watching, from waiting to worshipping. Habakkuk was a changed man. Instead of complaining, he is praising God. That can be us as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we see the example of Habakkuk, we pray that we would be able to learn those lessons of letting you be God, of having real faith that comes from testing, because we rejoice in you, and that we would have our faith based on the faithfulness of you, especially on the faithfulness that you show through the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, in times of trouble, to read your word, to pray, and to listen to you, so that we, like Habakkuk, might go from worrying to watching, from waiting to worshipping, from complaining to praising you. Amen.